Thank you, Deborah, for reading so skillfully. And thank you all for being here. It's a privilege to be back to have the opportunity and joy of opening God's Word again. Let me ask the Lord to help us see what He has in His Word for us this day. Our gracious God, we thank You that by Your Spirit You breathed out this Word and inspired it. Thank You that what You inspire, You also illuminate. So turn on the light and open our eyes so that we can not only hear what is here for us, but heed it as well. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. The message this morning is really incredibly simple. It is that God wants you to thrive. God wants you to thrive. He wants you to be all He made you to be. You may ask, well, why do you say that from John 15? For those who weren't here before, we're doing a series during these 4 weeks of four whole chapters from the upper room, the farewell discourse. That's why such a big chunk of scripture. But one of the wonderful things about scripture that I love is that if we look at it, it actually tells us how it wants to be applied. So take a look at verse 11 of chapter 15. For one of those statements, Jesus there says why He is saying what He's saying, and therefore why the Apostle John recorded it. These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may be in you, and your joy may be full. That's what He wants for us. But the context is king. Context always tells us something. Last week, we looked at some of the preceding context to know the malady that Jesus was treating when He said, I don't want your hearts to be troubled. Look at the following context, chapter 16, verse 1. Actually, you don't have it there. Rewards for those who have their Bibles with them. Here's what it says. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. So here Jesus is telling us in those two different places why He said what He said. I said these things so that your joy may be full. That's very positive. And negatively, in chapter 16, verse 1, I said all these things to you, the immediately preceding context and the context before that. I take the whole chapter of 15. I've said all of this to keep you from being stumbled, literally. ESV has been falling away. Various translations render it slightly different. It is the word from which we get our English word, scandalized. The idea is being tripped up. So Jesus wants us to thrive. That's how I'm paraphrasing, having the fullness of His joy, positively and negatively, not being tripped up by anything. Last Friday, had my dad survived to age 119, would have been his birthday. And it was a great time to reflect on all the many things he did for me, for which I'm very grateful. One of these was to, along with my mom, give me a bike, a Schwinn bike, a 20-inch bike when I was 6 years old, and teach me how to ride it. It was a wonderful experience because he would say, okay, I'll hold the seat while you pedal. We'll go through the yard and up and down our long driveway in the countryside, and I learned to balance, I learned to steer, I learned to use the old brake system that those bikes had, and it was a joy. He enjoyed seeing my joy in what comes from a six-year-old riding a bike. But he also said, State Highway 59 is right at the end of our driveway. Do not go out onto the highway on your bike. Later, I was able to do that, but he warned me against a danger. I need both. I needed to experience the joy of that accomplishment, but I also needed the warning, you can be in big trouble if you do something that you shouldn't be doing at this stage. Or maybe another analogy will help others better. God has provided for us, and we have some money that we're using in retirement, and we have a financial advisor who says, if this is gonna last, you need to do some things with this capital to make it grow, to make it appreciate. But also, you need to be alert to some hazards, like long-term care needs, that you need to plan for, both a positive and a negative. That's what Jesus is doing here. So I'm going to ask the question in your presence this morning, what can help us to thrive in the sense of experiencing his joy positively and avoid being tripped up negatively? I want to point out four realities from this text that Jesus wants us to get, four realities that will help us rejoice in him in greater fullness and avoid being tripped up, because we actually need both. Here's the first. Reality number one, what our Father wants, what we know our Father wants by watching what he does. Chapter 15 of John's Gospel, verses 1 to 2, where Jesus introduces this rich illustration. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. The Georgos, the George person here, the farmer is the word, as I was saying to friend George. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. So in this illustration, there is the vine dresser, the one who looks after the vines. There is the vine himself, the Lord Jesus, describing himself here as the true vine in contrast to Israel, Judah, the people of God in the Old Testament, who were the pleasant planting of the Lord, were meant to be the true vine, but as always throughout the Old Testament, they failed to live up to that divine sonship, which was their calling. And so the Father sent the Son to do that. Jesus is the true vine, and we are the branches. That is, we are those who are in Christ and are organically connected to him. And the striking thing here is that we know what the Father wants by what he does. Did you see what he does there? It's twofold. Every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so it will be more fruitful. And we can conclude from that that what God really wants from us is fruit. He owns the vine. He planted the vine. He did all of those things that the Old Testament passage described to make the vine fruitful. He deserves fruit. You say, what is that fruit? Well, the conclusion I draw is that it's not to be reduced to a few things the text mentions, but it is actually everything that comes with being a mature disciple. It is Christ-likeness. It is mature discipleship for the simple reason that a freshly planted grapevine is not yet ready to bear fruit. It doesn't bear fruit until it's mature. My younger brother and his wife bought a piece of property in East Texas near where she grew up. And 12 years ago, they said, oh, I think we should plant a vineyard. They brought in a company who said, this is a turnkey operation, which was a lie, but it was meant to say it's easy. You just put this in and it'll be great. They've had this for 12 years, and I wrote my brother last week and said, I'm preaching this week on the vine. Can you tell me, as someone who knows how to do this, what's involved? His wife, my sister-in-law, Mary, actually did a certification as a master viticulturist. She really knows a staggering number of things. I know almost nothing, but I know this. It is incredibly hard work. What the Father wants from us, he does what is necessary to make us fruitful. My brother said that the trimmings from their tiny, comparatively tiny little vineyard that need to come off weigh literally a ton. They have to be dragged to the ends of the row to get rid of stuff that's dead wood or unproductive wood because they want to maximize fruit. Our Heavenly Father loves us so much that he does two things to maximize the fruitfulness, not just of us individually, but of us corporately. See, some of that dead wood gets in the way of other branches that could bear fruit if they weren't occupying space they could move into. And the pruning needs to happen because not every little thing that looks like growth should be kept, because if it were, the whole thing wouldn't be nearly as fruitful. Purging and pruning, it's painful, but it's purposeful. Because God loves us, He works hard to remove whatever is keeping us from maturity. He wants us to be mature, He wants us to be like Jesus, so He does whatever it takes. And did you notice in that first and second verse, every branch. So don't think you can hide here this morning from purging and pruning, because God wants fruitfulness from the whole fellowship. And so He does whatever it takes to get rid of those things which keep us from maturity. What are they? Well, I can't tell you what they are in your life, but the Holy Spirit can. I can give you some samples from my own experience as a pastor for 25 years and as a redeemed sinner. Idols, things that elevate themselves to the place only God should occupy. Habits, some of which can actually become addictions. I watch more YouTube videos than I probably should. I'm trying to resist the idea that that's actually an addiction, but it's getting close. Too much of my time spent watching this. Weaknesses, distractions. When the Lord Jesus used this analogy in another part of His ministry, He spoke of the kinds of things that the sort of the everyday things of life that can keep us from bearing fruit. He talked about the seed being sown. Some received it with joy, but it had no root. Some fell away because of tribulation or persecution, more on that later. But others are simply the ones among the thorns. They hear the word, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and other things choke the word. The analogy is a little bit different, but the idea is the same. God loves us enough to get rid of anything that will keep us from maturity. That's what He wants. That's the first reality, what God wants. The second reality is what we must do to bear fruit. So, as always in the things of God, He takes the initiative. He does what enables us to do what we're to do, but He does call us to act. Listen again to verses 3-6 and see if you don't hear a word that will help answer the question, what we must do to bear fruit. Verse 3, "Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you." He's speaking to us as believers who've had that initial work of justification and regeneration. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire." You hear the word? What was the word? Abide. Live. Dwell. And there's a bunch more later on in the passage. That's our responsibility. Staying in Jesus. Remaining in Him. Don't look somewhere else for growth or maturity in the Christian life. Now, it's true, Jesus gives us all things richly to enjoy, and He gives us everything we need for life and godliness. So there's some secondary things that help us look to Him and grow, but He Himself is the one we look to for maturity. We are branches. He's the vine. We remain in Him. As verse 3 indicated, we have already been reborn, been made clean. He's speaking to believers here. But verses 4 and 5 are the ones that make absolutely plain that it is this mutual indwelling. We live in Jesus, and he lives in us, that is absolutely necessary for doing anything in this context of creating spiritual maturity. If we didn't hear it in verse 4, he says it again in verse 5. And in verse 6, he spells out the negative consequences of failure to abide. In other words, if we are not bearing fruit, our faith is being trimmed off and hauled to the end of the vineyard row and burned because we are not useful for the purpose that the Father has for us. So what does it mean to abide? How do we do that? What does it mean to abide? Well, it just means stay attached. Positively, that means nurture our relationship with Christ. Negatively, it means protect ourselves from anything that would draw us away from that. So the question we should ask ourselves this morning is, where do we live? Not what is your street address, but where do we really live? Where do we get our life from? Many of you know that when Paul later on wrote the letter to the Ephesians, the text said to the saints in Christ, but some of the manuscripts, and it's why we get the name of that book, have this little words, these words, in Ephesus. So here were a group of people who had two dwelling places. They lived in Ephesus, but they lived in Christ. We are like that. We live in Virginia, probably everybody here, maybe some from elsewhere, but we also live in Christ. So which one of those gets predominance? Which one is our primary residence? Where do we mainly live? Well, you may say, well, how can I tell where I really live? What's really important to me? Well, that leads to the third reality, what abiding in Christ looks like. How do we know if we are really dwelling in him? Well, Jesus goes ahead and spells it out. Let's look at verses 5 to 12 and 17. In verse 5, which I read a moment ago, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit. So there should be growing Christ-likeness, growing maturity in Jesus, growing likeness to God, growing replication of the image of Christ. 7 adds to that, the first part of the verse, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. So one of the other indicators is when Jesus comes to indwell us, when we live in him, he always brings his word. He doesn't just say, okay, I'll live in you in some ephemeral way. He says, when I come to you, I come with instructions. I come with directions. I come with hope. I come with everything that is in the Word of God. When we abide in him, his Word also abides in us. And that leads, in the second part of verse 7, to prayerfulness and answered prayer at that. Ask when those things are happening, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. When the Word dwells in us richly, we ask for the things we should ask for, the things the Father delights to give, and he does. We pray, and God answers because the Word dwells in us richly. And in verse 8, the result of this is that the Father is glorified. You know, I'm sure that the glory of God is just the character of God made visible. So whenever Scripture says God is glorified by us, what that means is we display the very nature of God. We show what he is like. God is glorified, and happily also in verse 8, we prove to be my disciples. So you and I claim to be learners of Jesus. That's what a disciple is. We claim to be followers of Jesus. Well, the proof of that, the evidence of that, is this growing Christ-like, this growing maturity. When God is glorified, that is, his nature begins to be seen more in us, we show that we're real disciples. We are validated in that claim. And then verse 9, we live in Christ's love. Verse 10, we keep his commandments. Verse 11, as we have seen, His joy is in us. And I take that to mean not only do we rejoice in him, but he rejoices in us because he's seeing his likeness manifested in us in a God-glorifying way. Verse 17, we love one another. And verse 16, we bear fruit that lasts. Now somebody's going to say, wow, all those things, isn't this just a completely idealized, unrealistic hope? No, it's not. Why not? Because this is what happens when we stay attached to Jesus. I don't believe everything that Watchman Nee was right, but he wrote a book called The Normal Christian Life, in which he argued that this is normal. This is what we should expect. This is why I have a message of good news of joy for you today, because God has already made a provision that enables us to do what he wants us to do. He made us for himself, but he didn't quit there. He gave us attachment with the vine by virtue of the rebirth. You're already clean because of what I have done for you. And our job is just to stay in him. Keep on living with him. Well, is this diagnostically helpful to look at that long list of traits in chapter 15? Yes. Because there's this pesky problem of the branches that are not bearing fruit. Candidly, what that means is some people say, oh, I'm a believer. I've been in church my whole life. I'm a follower. But they really aren't. Otherwise, this thing about us, our claim to discipleship being true, wouldn't make any sense. So we need to let it diagnose us if there's something we need to know here. If we're not growing in maturity, we should ask, is the life of Jesus really in me? Is it prescriptive? Well, yes. We've already said that the main thing is abiding in Jesus, but sometimes if there is a gap in our lives that corresponds to one of these traits, we should ask why that is. So, for instance, if I'm not praying, or if I'm praying and God is not answering my prayers, why is that? Is that because I'm praying the wrong things because the Word of God doesn't dwell in me richly? Yeah, probably. When the Word of God dwells in me, then I'm going to want what God wants, and I'm going to ask for that and try to cut out the other asks. Or if my love for others in the fellowship or the wider world is limited, is there some pocket of disobedience? Is there some command of Jesus that I'm not obeying that's keeping me from being able to love as I should? Peter was there in the room. Later on, Peter wrote 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter 1, he lists a bunch of qualities, characteristics. And he says, if these things are yours in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a place for obedience in the Christian life. It is the obedience of faith. It is not legalism. It is not moralism. It is simply loving God by doing what he commands. So if there's a place where you're not doing that, that's going to constrain your love, make you less like Jesus. So the first reality is that God wants us to be like Jesus. He wants fruit for his glory. He shows us the way to bear fruit, abide in him. He shows us, thirdly, what that fruit is like, the characteristics of a maturing disciple. But fourth, he shows us how we can expect the world to treat us. That's the fourth reality. We should expect the world to hate us. Verse 18 and following, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, I think we should let this speak pretty deeply to us, because if the world doesn't think pretty poorly of us, then we're too much like the world. If they're not troubled by some of the things that we say and do, it's probably because we accommodated ourselves to them. It's painful, you know, when people who hear our convictions about sexual things say, you're a hater for holding that opinion. Well, they say that because they hate us for holding an opinion which is contrary to what God created the world to be like. We should expect that, tough as it is to receive. And in verse 20, Jesus goes on to say, remember, the word that I spoke to you is, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So we should expect persecution. Later, the Apostle Paul said, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So I don't want you to be scandalized, says Jesus, about what's going to happen. People are going to hate you, and they're going to persecute you, but only to the extent you look more like me than like them. There's a bit of good news at the end of verse 20. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So here we are, preaching the word of God. And if we're living like Christ, there will be some who will hear and obey because of the voice of God transmitted through us. And that really is what the last part of verse 20 through verse 25 is talking about. There, Jesus says the world is totally consistent. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they don't know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they wouldn't be guilty of sin. But now they've seen and both hated me and my Father. But the word that is written, that the word in written in their law must be fulfilled, they hated me without a cause. In other words, Jesus is saying the Jews of his day who rejected him rejected not him, but the Father who sent him. And he's saying to us, if they reject you, it's because they reject the Father and the Son, and you who look like the Son. The world hates Jesus and all those who share his nature and live out his word. So don't think it strange. Don't be scandalized by that. Expect it. I think, candidly, one of the major stumbling blocks, one of the major tripper-uppers in our day is precisely at this level. It is brutally tempting to shade our opinions to move more in the direction with popular opinion because of the fallout we get for holding positions that are clearly biblical. I may even be getting some resistance right now from you for saying something like that because you know the kinds of issues I'm talking about. But Jesus is saying we should expect that. We should expect not to be, we should not be scandalized by that and certainly not tripped up. So the message of this text is, the wonderful message is, you can be fruitful. You can be mature in Jesus. The Father wants this. He's provided for this in Jesus. And our responsibility is just stay attached to Jesus. And don't be tripped up by the world's response to you when you do. Father, help us to take this message to heart. Believe it, receive it, and rejoice in it. We pray in your name.